Good morning, everybody. There's a huge religious marketplace in our world. Many voices that purport to speak for God. It's an odd thing. In a world that says politely on the surface, we don't discuss spiritual things, at least not with any real commitment. We can discuss them in a rather neutral way. Yet, on the other hand, you scratch the surface, you find people do want to talk about God, and the books proliferate, the magazines and the media behind the scenes, not on the nightly news always, but behind the scenes. Go down to Barnes & Noble or Borders and walk down the aisles of the spiritual and psychological and philosophical things, and they all kind of go together. By the way, psychology, psuche, is the Greek word for soul. And a great deal of what our world thinks about its internal thinking, about philosophy, about religion, all in those books, and they are increasing with every year. Yards and yards and yards of books on philosophy, religion, spirituality, all kinds of stuff. And every one of them, they're very well marketed, every one of them says to you, when you look at it, if you don't read this, you're really dumb. Because they want you to buy the book. You know, their job is done once you pay the money. And so there's tons and tons of material out there. All of it looks very, very important. All of it looks very practical. And, you know, you walk through and you think, well, how could I tell what is right and what is wrong? Sometimes you walk into a bookstore and it's like their voices yelling at you. You think I'm psychotic, I know, but that's not really the case. Off of the shelves, the voices of the books say, read me, you need this. But it isn't so. The vast majority of what's in those books is piffle. You like that word? Piffle. It's another good word, garbage. Another word, baloney or balagna. It is really not true, frankly. Point blank, and it needs to be said out loud. Most of what is in the books of philosophy and most of what is in the books on religion in our culture simply isn't true. And that which does have some kernel of truth in it often warps it by the time you get to the end of the book to the point where it tells you you've learned something about God, but in reality you haven't. That sounds very narrow-minded to say that, and it is. So I'm going to repeat it. Not true. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you should know that most of that isn't true. And it needs to be said out loud. It's like a relief. It's like you sit back and, oh yeah, that's right. I don't have to read everything everybody ever said about God. I don't have to take the world's opinion on all these things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, and then we're going to move from there into 2 Corinthians, but let's open with some words from Jesus. Matthew 7. Matthew 7. You know, Jesus said so many troubling things. It always kind of cracks me up when folks say, well, I just want to follow the teachings of Jesus, as if he were some sort of philosopher and you could pick and choose the things you wanted from what he said. And that's always what they mean. They say, I follow the teachings of Jesus. Usually people have picked a couple of nice things out that he said and they think that's following the teachings. They never pick John 6:29, by the way, which says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's not every one of the teachings that they like. But it always cracks me up because he said so many difficult things, said so many things that shock the pleasant spiritual feelings that humanity likes to generate. He kind of blew it all out of the water. He always brought it back to himself, and he would not let people just make up stuff about God and get away with it. And so when you say, well, this kind of sounds narrow-minded, it sounds exclusivistic, the fact is it's true. It is narrow-minded, and it is exclusivistic. It is a road that Jesus said very specifically was narrow, and if we try to describe it in some other way, we're not telling the truth about Jesus, okay? So look at Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13, the teachings of Jesus, and yet very troubling. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. though there are more people coming to Christ today in our day and age, every year than ever in history. Did you know that? Numerically, more people coming to Christ right now around the world than ever in human history. It is still a minority report. He said, few comparatively will find it. It is a narrow way. Most of what is said about God in the world is generated from people's own minds, from spiritism, from paganism, from idolatry, of various different forms, some of it looking very nice, and some of it taking little pieces of what Jesus has said, weaving them into tapestries that he would never put his name on. Huh? He goes on, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? And even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. Whew. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jot down John 6:29 right there. We won't turn to it, but that's where he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. But what I want to point out here is that Jesus says, it is a narrow way, and to be careful of false prophets, people who come and say, I've got something spiritual to tell you. I've got something that will help your soul. I've got something that will deepen your eternal understanding or whatever, or give you an excuse not to think about it at all. That will anesthetize your mind and let you do what you want. All these different messages, you see. And Jesus says, beware, be very careful. The way is really narrow. However, the way is still clear, and it is gracious, which means anybody can come. But not just everything you hear is true. In fact, the vast majority of what you hear about God isn't true. Now, this brings us to 2 Corinthians. I'd like you to turn there. And the reason that it brings us to 2 Corinthians is because much of the reason that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians was because of some false teachers who had followed Paul around. Now, these guys had degrees from Jerusalem, and they had come to follow Paul back and forth wherever he went. There were groups of these guys who came with a kind of a different gospel. They quoted the Old Testament. They gave to the people a sense that they were learning, and they, of course, knew the Hebrew and the Greek and everything, and they understood all of the things that, you know, we go to school for years to figure out as Gentiles here in the West. They knew all of this stuff. They knew their Old Testaments very, very well, but they were interpreting them from the wrong end. Instead of interpreting them through Christ, they were interpreting Christ through Moses. You remember from our last time? Yeah? Oh, good. Raise your hand if you read ahead. Oh, good. Same percentages. I'm praying for you. Okay. So these false teachers are the background for 2 Corinthians to a very great extent. There's some other emotional issues we've discussed between Paul and the Corinthians. But for our purposes, we're going to be in chapter 4, you know, as we work through this, the first six verses. And so in order to understand this, you need to know, it needs to be reviewed in our minds, what these false teachers were saying. They were saying that the Apostle Paul didn't get it right, that he didn't really give the whole gospel to these Gentile Christians in Corinth. And the Corinthians had their own problems. They had a lot of immorality. They were very immature as Christians. By the way, those two things always go together. When you have sexual immorality, you know you're talking, if there are people who call themselves Christians, you know you're talking to terribly immature Christians when that's taking place. And this was going on there. There were all kinds of difficulties we know from 1 Corinthians. Now, on top of that, Paul was planting a church up in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. He hears that these false teachers have come, and they've started to say to this church, listen, Paul didn't give you the whole story. And the Corinthians are, bahoop, bahoop, yeah, well, tell us the whole story. And these guys were so flashy, and so they sounded so slick, and they had their theology down so well, they totally took the Corinthians in. But it was a form of Judaistic legalism. They're basically teaching them to follow the Mosaic law and then add Jesus onto it, as if Jesus were there to bring people into Judaism, which isn't really the case. And Paul made this very, very clear. Now, he does not roll over and play dead for these guys. He fights them tooth and toenail. He writes a very angry letter about this in 2 Corinthians. And he challenges the Corinthian church to sit up and take notice that what they're hearing from these new teachers is not the true gospel. But what they accused Paul of were two things, basically. They said, number one, he teaches the law of Christ rather than the law of Moses. And that is exactly true. The Apostle Paul taught the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Jot down, if you didn't last time, jot down 1 Corinthians 9:21. That's where Paul says, we are not without the law. We are not lawless. We are not without a sense of direction. We have instruction from Christ. It is the law of Christ. It is what he has told us. But we do not go back to the Old Testament for the Old Testament law. We learn from it. It points to Christ, but it's fulfilled in Christ. We are under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses in terms of a shaping mechanism for our life. Yet, when these false teachers came, they were impressive because they had a book to turn to, and the New Testament was still in the process of being written. In fact, it was through this conflict that it got written, much of it. And so you had people coming in saying, well, look right here where it says to Moses and so on. So you worship on this day and you eat this way and yada, yada, yada. Well, Paul says, no, no, it's the law of Christ mediated by the Spirit directly to you. You use the law of Moses to learn, but you do not become or act Jewish in order to be a Christian. Would that people, even in our day, would understand this clearly, and that immature Christians would not allow themselves to be ripped off by groups who tell them that the way to interpret Jesus is through the law of Moses. That is just not true. And it's so much a part of New Testament understanding that it's shocking the number of Christians that allow themselves to be ripped off in this way. Well, Paul did teach that we are under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. And that really ticked off these Judaizing teachers. And they were flashy. They had a lot of panache. Paul didn't. He was not flashy. Remember, he had a great face for radio, and he had a voice that really wasn't all that much better. But he had the truth. And so he says, I won't bend this. It is about the law of Christ and not the law of Moses. Second thing that they accused him of, and it was true, is that he centralized the cross of Christ, who Jesus is and what he did, not the code of Moses. Now catch this. The gospel is about the cross of Christ. It's about who Jesus is. Christmas time, we celebrate the incarnation, the person of Jesus, who Jesus Christ really is, but also what he did at the cross and in the resurrection. This is what this is about, not the code of Moses, in which the emphasis is on what we do, especially the way they were teaching it. The emphasis is on what you do. Brothers and sisters, the new covenant in Jesus Christ is about what God has done before it is about what you do. And we just love the stuff we do. We love to do stuff. It's one of the great difficulties of a sincere person, a sincere believer, is that we love to do more. And sometimes the Lord says, stop doing. In fact, that's why he made the Sabbath law in the Old Testament. He said, I want you to stop doing sometimes, and know that I'm the one who's actually doing it all. I'm the one who initiates. And in the new covenant, it's crucial to understand that the message is about Jesus, not about you acting religious, not about you acting spiritual, not about you doing extra spiritual things. Now, don't get me wrong. There are plenty of instructions for us to do things in the law of Christ. There are plenty of things that we do for the Lord, sometimes even becoming very tired as we serve the Lord, sometimes facing difficulties that we never knew we would face. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not quietism. This is not people who do nothing. But it is people who understand this principle. It starts with what God has done and proceeds then to what we do in his grace. It does not start with what we do. But we love our own sense of spirituality. And brothers and sisters, it is a fine line between loving the Lord and loving the fact that we love the Lord. It's a fine line between loving him and taking his word seriously and loving our own spirituality when we are worshiping and praying. A fine, fine line. If you are a mature believer, this should resonate with you. You should know the difference between these two things. It is perfectly good to know that you're doing the right thing when you're worshiping, when you're praying, and the Christian experience is an experience. Don't let people tell you otherwise. The Spirit of God draws us in. There is a mystical reality to this. Prayer is mystical. It is true. Worship is mystical. It is true. The Spirit of God uses you. You sense His direction. There are many things that He does in our lives experientially. This is all true. But do not fall in love with your own spirituality. Because if you do, you will fall for every charlatan that comes along and promises you a little more dividend of spiritual stuff based on one more rule or one less rule or some other thing that you got to have. And if you're in love with your own spirituality, if you're in love with what you do for God, instead of being in love with God and simply serving Him, you will easily fall prey to these things. The Corinthians were these kinds of folks, and they didn't know the distinction between the two. They did love their own spirituality, if you remember, from 1 Corinthians. They were in love with their spirituality. And so they were easy prey for people who came along and said, "We are more spiritual than Paul. We've got something that, you know, if Paul had thought about it, he would have said it, but it's not in the New Testament. But we'll add it on, and you'll be a whole lot more spiritual for the experience." Huh? Do not fall for that kind of stuff. So Paul says, "I don't care if you think I'm unspiritual." And that's what they thought. That's what these guys were teaching. They were saying, "Paul's unspiritual. He's not giving you the whole story, and he's unimpressive." Heaven forbid. You can't have that. Paul says, "I don't care if I'm unimpressive. My scars are my credential. You, your spiritual life is my credential. I preached you the gospel and you got saved." And he says, "I am not apologizing for anything I'm doing, and I am telling you those guys are wrong in their assessment. They've added something to Christ, and their promise of extra spirituality to you isn't true." So he's defending his ministry in 2 Corinthians. And all the way through chapter 3 and into chapter 4, it's an unfortunate chapter break between chapters 3 and 4, because the thought continues directly from chapter 3. I would like to review chapter 3 so that we can get into the momentum and then move into chapter 4. Here's what he has said so far. Because remember, they accused him of not doing enough Old Testament, not converting people to Judaism. That's what he had not done. And a reason? He's not doing that. He's converting them to Christ, and there's a difference. You can graft in through Christ to the promise of Abraham, but you do not graft in to acting like Moses or acting like the Jews did in the first century. So he says, okay, here's my answer to that. He says, "I am not proclaiming the old covenant. I'm proclaiming the new covenant." And here's why. Three reasons from chapter 3. Number one, the glory in the old covenant has been eclipsed by the new covenant. The old covenant was supposed to pass away. The new covenant was always supposed to be the way it was going to be. And that's his whole point. And if you weren't here, by the way, for the series in chapter 3, we were 3 weeks in there. And you want to catch up and stay with us in 2 Corinthians, get the messages from chapter 3 on CD. Or download them off the internet or get them on tape or something. They're available because you need it. It's important to see the context here. These are very important things. But just to briefly overview, he says, first, the old covenant has been eclipsed by the new covenant. I don't preach old covenant, he says, because I'm not an old covenant preacher. I preach Christ in the new covenant. Secondly, he says in verses 12 to 16, the veil that hides the glory in the old covenant is removed in Christ, in the new covenant. The veil he's talking about, remember from Exodus 32 to 34, is the veil that covered Moses' face. Remember how he came back glowing from the mountain? His contact with God made him glow so brightly they could see it in the desert sun. Do you ever turn on a light in the daytime in the desert? Who cares? Who cares? You turn on the light, it adds nothing because the desert is already very, very bright. Imagine how bright Moses was when he came down from the mountain. The people saw him. He was so bright, it frightened them and they ran away. They said, "Put a veil over your face." And chapter 3 describes this, and Paul, well, actually Exodus describes it. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul taps into it. He says, this is because there really was glory in the old covenant. And Moses, because of his contact with God, you know, he'd walk in there and they would, "Wow, that's amazing." And it scared him, rightly so, because the glory of God was a danger to the human. And they knew it. Because the only thing that protected them from the glory of God was the continual sacrificial offering on the altar there until Christ came. Now, in Christ, what Paul says in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, in Christ, the veil is removed. And what he's talking about is no more need to be protected from the glory of God. What he's saying is when you come to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so you, even as a garden variety baby believer, have the right to walk straight into the glory of God and not be afraid. You're all sitting here going, yep. You are not getting it. Think this through. And you're going to glow someday. It says you will be glorified. The word glory means radiance. That's an amazing thing. He says in the new covenant, the veil has been removed. The new covenant has eclipsed the old. The old covenant has faded away, and that was the way it's supposed to be. The new covenant has eclipsed it, taken it over. Now the veil is removed, so you come into the Lord's presence. Third thing he says in chapter 3, the internal change that the old covenant could not affect, could not bring about, is bestowed in the new covenant. Look at verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. By the way, if you ever wonder about the personality of the Holy Spirit, this is one of several verses in which the Trinity is so strongly implied that you cannot get away from it. Yahweh is the Spirit, is what this is saying very clearly. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is the ability to do good. That's what liberty means. To do what's right. The ability to do what it was you were telling everybody you were doing already. The ability to do what is good. Did you know when you came to the Lord, He gave to you the desire and the ability to always do what is good? Some of you are thinking, you did? I don't remember that part. We should talk. That's what liberty is all about. Liberty is the ability to do something. The law, all the law could tell you to do what was to obey God, but it couldn't give you the power to obey God. But in the new covenant, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, when you get born again, He gives you the ability to obey God and a whole lot more than we do. According to Romans 6. Well, I just can't obey God. That's not true. You can. Statistically, it's not likely that you're going to every single day, but that doesn't mean that you can't, because as a believer, you certainly can. And this is given to us in the new covenant. And so he says, this internal change that takes place, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is this liberty, this ability to do what is good. But we all, with unveiled, see, there's Moses again, unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, or reflecting as in a mirror, either way, the glory, the shiningness of the Lord, right, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Imagine yourself standing there, and this huge light starts to shine on you. You walk into it. It's the presence of God Himself. Because you belong to Jesus Christ, His touch on you through this sets you to glowing, and you glow perfectly forever because of that. Oh, if you could just see yourselves, not right this minute, but I mean, you know, in eternity. If you could just see how the Lord sees His people. He says it in Romans 8 very clearly. These people whom He called and He decided for, and He took in. He has glorified, and He uses a past tense about something that is yet future. Very interesting. He sees you this way. As a Christian, you've entered into this new life, and you're being transformed right now. Would that our minds and hearts would say, Lord, keep the transformation going, even though it doesn't look like it on the outside. In fact, he gets into that more in chapter 4, where he says the outside's actually decaying, but the inner man is growing. And since you read ahead, I'm sure you know that. Well, in chapter 4, he picks up the same idea. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, This service, this new covenant thing is what he's talking about, this ministry. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. What he's saying here is that Paul says, I received this mercy on the road to Damascus, where he saw such a bright light, he was blinded for 3 days, if you remember his conversion story. And he said, when God gave me his mercy, he gave me this ministry, which is exactly what he did do on the road to Damascus. And when he talked to Ananias in Damascus 3 days later. And he was called to bring this ministry to people who never could have known God, the Gentiles. And so he says, this is given to me, this service, this ability to talk about this new covenant is given to me. And as we received mercy, so we do not lose heart. The word means to be discouraged and want to quit. Do you ever feel that way as a Christian? I'm just discouraged. I want to quit. I want to stop serving God. I'm quitting. I want to get out. Paul says, you know, there's a lot of that in the ministry and in the body of Christ. And we'll talk more about it in the weeks to come. Chapter 4 talks a lot about discouragement, but let me just give you a hint about it. There is a limit to it. Discouragement does happen, and it can be quite deep. But there's a limit to how far you can let it go or need to let it go. And Paul talks about the limits of it in the next few verses after what we talk about this morning. For those of you who'd like to read ahead. So he says, we've received this ministry, and we don't lose heart. We don't give up, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, we don't give up this ministry, and we're not giving it up, and we're not changing it to be like these other false teachers, because this is really the voice of God, this new covenant ministry, the message of Jesus Christ. He says, but we do renounce some things. Look in verse 2 at what he says that he renounces. Disgraceful secret behavior is what the phrase means. Underhanded and disgraceful things that happen when nobody's looking. And what he's talking about, specifically in religious things, is underhanded ways of talking about religion that do not correctly represent the gospel and are more about lining your pockets than about bringing people to God, really. And it's cheating. It's cheating. He says, we have renounced this completely, and these things are kept secret. The reason you can tell is that if they hit the oxygen, if there's ever an audit, and it becomes public, everybody gets in trouble. Well, that's a perfect... That tells you something was wrong the whole time. Only thing keeping it going was the secrecy. See? By the way, if the only thing keeping you going is something secret, in the sense that you, if anybody else found out about it, all would be lost, you better check out whether that's something you ought to be or ought to be in. He says, we've renounced disgraceful secret behavior. Secondly, deceptive teaching. The word means trickery or cunning. It's translated craftiness, scheming. How does this happen in religion? Same thing. It's this idea of selling people something that's not the real thing. It's kind of a bait and switch. You know, it's a kind of a dishonest way of getting things across. Stretch the story, give God the glory, that kind of thing. You have anything to get them in, anything to get them to talk about God, anything to take advantage. He says, we've renounced that. We don't do this in a tricky way. There's not fine print here. By the way, sometimes people are so intent on getting other people to get saved and sign on the dotted line and put a notch in their little Bible cover or something like that, I don't know what, that they don't give people enough time to think before they decide they want to be converted to Christ. So let me tell you something. You better read the fine print, because they don't call him Lord Jesus for nothing. If you're thinking that this is just about fire insurance, it's worth thinking about that for sure, but it's more than that. It's far more to be a Christian, see? And Paul says, we told you the whole story. That's what he's going to get here in a minute. We renounced these secret, tricky things, and we renounced this rather deceitful way of preaching that doesn't tell the whole story. And he's implying these other teachers have not renounced these things. That's what he's implying. He's just kind of, you know, getting there. Third thing that he denounces or renounces is the distortion of the message. The Greek word there, to distort or to adulterate or to tamper with it. One translation says tamper. We don't tamper with the message. The message is where the power is. We don't mess with the message. Very, very careful. Even when we examine it closely and we ask ourselves, are we preaching it correctly? And we do all kinds of theological work, very important kind of work. Ask ourselves, are we saying this right? But the reason we do this is not so we can mess with it to make it better. It's so that we can be sure it has the power over us. We didn't invent this. Now you see, a lot of religious stuff was actually invented, and a lot of ways that people deal with gospel, they're tweaking it and changing it. And Paul says, we renounce all that. But he says, latter part of verse 2, he says, we renounce those three things, this disgraceful secret behind the scenes stuff, the deceptive teaching and the distorted message. But on the other hand, we lay out the truth for other people's consciences to evaluate. The manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, it's open, it's clear. We're giving you the story. You want to know more? Ask more. I don't want you to commit to Jesus until you're sure you know what's going on. I don't want you to get baptized until you are sure you know what's going on. We will not refuse baptism to a person who simply says, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I believe he died for my sins, and I believe he came back from the dead. I want him to be my Lord and my Savior. I want him to fill me with his Spirit. That person has expressed what the Holy Spirit would put into a saved person. We'll baptize him right there. But you know something? I quiz people to know if they know, to know if they mean what they say. I don't want you to think you're converted if you're not. And there are people who think they're converted and they're not, in all churches. But Paul says, listen, take your time and think about it. And the reason I say he says that is because he says, we are open in this manifestation and we are leaving it all out there for the consciences of the people who hear it to deal with it. We are not selling something. We are not being tricky about it. We're not trying to get you to sign on the bottom line so that you can start tithing. We're not trying to get anything out of you, this says Paul. And by the way, these are the characteristics of good ministry. Good New Covenant ministry is this way. It's honest and straightforward, not because giving is not important or because there's no parameters in the Christian life, obviously, but because you need, first and foremost, to understand it is about what God has done at the cross. In Christ, not about what you do as a religious character. So, Paul says, listen, we've renounced these things and we preach very simply and straightforwardly. And then he says in verses 3 and 4, if anybody doesn't believe, if there's still a veiling, use that word veil again, a little play on words back to the earlier part of the chapter, or chapter 3. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Very interesting. Now, not everybody will repent. Not everybody will respond. Some people hear this over and over and over, never do respond and die in their sins. Why? He says, if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in the process of perishing. What a terrifying thing. To those in whose case the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Stop right there, just a sidelight. A lot of Christology here. Notice Jesus is the image of God. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus is not God in the flesh. There are so many verses that talk about it. This word, icon, is the Greek word, means image. The image of God, it means invisible form, this is God. That's what this means. And this was how the early church understood Jesus. They did not formulate the Trinity, the idea of the threeness of God, for several hundred years, but it was this that drove them to it. We'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. We get closer to Christmas, but notice the high Christology here, that he's the image of God. And notice that when people don't believe, two things are happening. They are unbelieving, and this is their responsibility, but also Satan is swiping it away from them. They're saying, we don't want to hear it. Satan is saying, fine, I want you blind. There's this cooperation. Catch this. A cooperation between the unbelieving mind and the work of Satan in keeping the unbelieving mind blinded. And that means, brothers and sisters, that if a person's going to get saved, it is going to be because somebody spoke of Jesus, and it's going to be because the Holy Spirit took that message into a blind heart. That's why in the song Amazing Grace, in the hymn Amazing Grace, it is so clear, I once was blind, but now I see. As Christians resonate with this because it is so true. They just know it. They instinctively know it. I remember not understanding this, and I remember beginning to understand and suddenly realizing, oh my goodness, the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. God doesn't revolve around me. I revolve around him. What a brand new light that brings. See? This blindness is a cooperation between the unbelieving heart and the work of Satan. In Luke chapter 8, you will read the parable of the sower, and you'll remember that the first seed sowing was on hard ground. Remember that? And Jesus, when he interpreted it, said it's because Satan comes along, picks the seed up before it has the time to germinate on the soil. The soil in that parable is about the human heart. So a hard heart, an unbelieving heart, the message sits on the outside of it and sits there long enough, and the enemy comes and picks it up so that that hard heart doesn't have to think about this anymore. Whew, what a relief. What a terrible thing. He says, and this is perishing. He says, so there are people who will hear this and they will not respond. But it's because of this unbelief, and it's because of the blindness that Satan brings, this cooperation between Satan and the unbelief. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Again, taking a swipe at these false teachers. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. There's another high Christology. The Lord and the Master, and the word Lord always, in Jewish thought, always referred to God himself, the term Lord. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, now catch this, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone, see the light shining, shone, see the light motif over and over in here, who has shone this brightness in our hearts to give the light, there's light again, of the knowledge of the glory, that's doxa, where is this the word for brightness? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, everybody understand that? It is so dense. It is so full of allusions to theological material in the Bible. Unpack it for just a moment. We could spend our whole morning on this one verse. And I'm sure you're aware that I could talk the entire time for it. But let me just unpack it slightly, okay? First, he starts with creation. What was creation? Creation was God speaking into the darkness. He spoke and there was light, and then there was life, and then there was the creation. He started with chaos. He started with darkness, and he said, let there be light, and it was there. Paul is saying that's the way salvation is. It starts in a darkened heart, and God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, penetrates that darkness, speaks into the soul, and just like creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing, new life. That's amazing. And that's what he says happens in the new covenant. That's what he says happens when you give your life to Jesus Christ, brand new life. And it is like a creation. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, being born all over again. Why? Well, because birth, this new life that is started, you see, similar to the creation itself, not exactly the same. But there's all these metaphors, these ways of understanding this. And so he says, the same God who brought light out of darkness has now shone in our hearts, this lightness now on the inside of us, and is given the light of, what kind of light? What is this light? This is the kind of light you're going to get when you go and pick up books on the inner light down at Barnes & Noble. Hey, man, all of these groups swipe the best terminology right out of the Bible, of course. But then they tell you something that's not in the Bible. It's not the truth. So he says, no, what's this light about? It's not the inner light that is all inside of us. It's not that. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory, that's the fact that God is glorious, the knowledge that God is glorious, the experience of knowing that God is glorious, of seeing that he's really what it's all about. See? That's what this light is. And look where it is. In the face of Christ. That is cool. I mean, if that doesn't light your fire, you got wet wood, as Swindoll used to say. Oh, man. It is amazing what he is saying here. I mean, if what he is saying is true, and it is, just knowing that to look to the face of Christ. Now, say, well, I didn't get to see Jesus physically. How can I look to the face of Christ? Neither did these Corinthians, yet Paul preaches this to them. How do you look to the face of Christ? You believe what is said about him in the new covenant. You pray and you open your heart up to him. And you ask him to take your soul today. That's what you do. And I tell you, the Spirit of God begins to change you. You come into his presence and it really happens. Let me just close with a few things here. I'm gonna give us some advice. How to serve Christ badly. Okay? I'm gonna give you five ways to blow it in serving the Lord on earth. And you'll see how they come together. And the reason I say it this way is because there's so many, many, many bad ways to serve God. There's so many, many things that are out there that talk about God that are so wrong that I thought what I would do is just give you instruction on how to serve God badly. And in the process, of course, you realize it's tongue-in-cheek and we'll learn how to serve him, hopefully, doing it well. Here's the first way to serve God badly. It's in verse 2. Play loose with your spiritual integrity. He says, we have renounced the secret things that are evil. You want to serve God badly, try to live a double life, play fast and loose with your internal life and the things that no one else sees. Live a dishonest Christian life with a lot of immorality or a lot of unethical behavior behind the scenes that if it ever came to light, people would be shocked and dismayed and you'd be out of a reputation. You go ahead and live that double life if you want to serve God badly, because I'll tell you something, just having to keep up that kind of a facade over the years will fry your brain. You'll become so discouraged, you will burn out as a Christian really quick. Many times, Christian discouragement and burnout is not from overt persecution. Matter of fact, that tends to fire people up. It's oftentimes false living behind the scenes. If there is secret stuff that needs to be renounced, you're on notice right now. Renounce it, or you will not serve God well. You will not serve God well. Paul says, we've renounced these things. Second thing, how to serve God badly. Change the message to keep it relevant. It's kind of old-fashioned, this narrow-minded way about Jesus, isn't it? You know, I mean, we need to change this. We need to make Christianity a little more palatable for the pluralistic world in which we live. We need to change the message. Get rid of the cross. That is really a problem for people. This cross business, this die, this come take up your cross and follow me discipleship thing, this is way too demanding. Well, we need something that sells a little bit easier, makes people feel happier. Let's not talk about all this death and stuff and how it's all about the next age and about the next life and everything. Let's lighten it up here a little bit. And Paul says, we give the full message. It is about Christ, and we are not tweaking it. We have renounced the idea of changing this message. We can change our methods all we want. We can change lots of stylistic things. We can change lots of ways to converse with people. But the message is the cross. It's the incarnation, the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he's alive and at large today, talking to people and drawing them into repentance. That's the message. And we must not mess with that. You want to serve God badly? Try to make the gospel so relevant you lose the truth of it. That'll mess it up. And you'll serve God badly. Came across this. Duffy Robbins is a well-known theologian of youth ministry, actually. And he is a writer and so on. And he's written a couple, actually several good books. But he tells a true story in one of his books about he got invited to speak at a big youth thing in one of the Rocky Mountain states years ago. And about 2 weeks before he was supposed to go and speak, got a call from one of the design team, they call it, you know, the guys that are organizing it. We want to discuss a few logistics before the event, they said. So he called up and he says, we did. We discussed logistical issues. And then he says this, quote, I was shocked by this request. Also, quote, this is the guy speaking to him. Also, we've been talking a bit on the design team, and we wanted to ask you, when you give your talks, would you mind please not mentioning Jesus' name? We don't mind if you talk about God, but if you could just be sensitive. Some of our students might be offended if we start ramming Jesus down their throats. Unquote. It's a very interesting thing, isn't it? How you can talk about any religious leader in the whole wide world, but if you mention the name of Jesus, suddenly you're ramming Jesus down their throats. Now, why is that? Why is it that his name's the only one that causes anybody to be upset? Could be because it's the only one that means anything. Anyway, he hears this. He says, at first I thought I was hearing things, and then I tried to keep an even voice in my reply. I explained that not mentioning Jesus would be difficult for me because I tend to think of Jesus as God, and that speaking as often as I do with reference to the Bible, I have probably slipped into something of a habit of referring to Jesus by name. Though I have no intention of, quote, ramming anything down anybody's throat, unquote. I went on to offer that if the mere mention of the name of Jesus would be troublesome for them, I would be happy to release them from any contractual obligation. At this point, the voice on the other end began to stammer and stutter. No, we want you to come. We just want you to be sensitive, unquote. Sensitive. Sensitive. Well, he said he did go, and he did mention the name of Jesus. In fact, probably more often than he would have otherwise, is the way he put it. But it does stand as a warning to us. You know, there are people who will let you talk about God, they'll let you talk about the Spirit, they'll let you talk about spirituality, they want you to talk about prayer, you can talk about worship, but if you say the name of Jesus Christ and you mean it, that's trouble. Every single time, that's trouble. Do not mess with that. Go ahead and say it when it needs to be said. Do be sensitive, obviously, in the right ways, but be very careful. You want to serve God badly? Change the message to stay relevant and play down the full counsel of God. Third, want to serve God badly? Take responsibility for other people's unbelief. It's very easy for us to think that the reason another person is not believing yet is it's our fault, even though we've shared the gospel with them, we've done our best to talk to them, but they are still unbelieving, and we tend to take that on. If you continue to take that much responsibility in another person's soul, you will burn out, I promise you, from personal experience. Notice he says if they don't believe, it is because they've been blinded and they are unbelieving. There's cooperation in their heart between them and Satan. And no one can pierce that. You're not going to pierce that. Now, I'm not telling you not to persuade. I'm not telling you not to even argue at times. If indeed the subject comes up and you need to stand your ground and you want to argue about it. Hey, I even actually like arguing sometimes about stuff like this. I teach apologetics, and it is a good thing to be able to defend the faith. But realize this, friend, you can always back off, and sometimes you should, because it is the Spirit who's actually going to do this. And Paul, interestingly, did not take responsibility for other people's unbelief, and neither should you, though he did speak clearly. And if you haven't spoken clearly about the gospel, then that's something you should do. But if you have spoken clearly about the gospel and the person has repudiated or the people have repudiated it, don't take responsibility for their unbelief. Jot down Acts 20, verse 26. Acts 20, 26. Paul had preached in Ephesus for 3 years. A great work was done there. When he left, recorded in Acts 20, he said to them, I preached, I taught you from house to house. I taught you in small groups. I taught you in large groups. I gave you everything I had. I gave you the whole counsel of God. Then in verse 26, he says, I'm free of the blood of all men. Now that's a quote right out of Ezekiel, in which Paul is saying, listen, I've done my responsibility and I am moving on. I will not take responsibility for your unbelief. He doesn't say it angrily. It's just a statement of fact. And my friend, you must have this in your mind. Salvation is of the Lord. We work here and bring our lunch. You must let God work. And if you take too much responsibility in another person's life, you're going to be completely bummed out. You end up getting angry at God, and you end up thinking that God's not working on all these things. Paul never did that. The reason? He understood this spiritual principle right here. Now let me turn the coin over for a moment and mention something to you. If you are an unbeliever, and you know you are, I want you, please, to understand something. You cannot blame that unbelief on anybody. And you say, oh, yes, I can. Look, it says right here, Satan has blinded me. Neener, neener. Listen carefully. If you know enough to blame Satan for your unbelief and you really believe that, you're not such an unbeliever as you think you are. Because you're using the Bible as an excuse for your unbelief. Figure that out. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you are an unbeliever truly, and you've heard the gospel over and over again, I don't say this to be sassy to you. I'm just telling you the truth. You can't blame it on anybody else. You have to take responsibility for your unbelief. God certainly holds you responsible for it. And my job is done when I've preached the gospel to you. And don't tell me, well, you know, I heard a really bad preacher one time. In fact, I'm listening to him right now. I don't care. Does that sound harsh and terrible? Maybe it is, but I don't care. I can't afford to care at that level. I care for your soul. I really don't want anybody within the sound of this pulpit to die unconverted. And that's the truth. That is the absolute truth. But your unbelief is your responsibility, not mine. And if I took the weight of your soul, I would be being the Messiah. And I am not the Messiah. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord, not ourselves. So if you have resisted the gospel to this point, would you at least be honest enough to simply say, I'm resisting the gospel. I don't believe it's true and I don't want to come to Christ. But don't blame the Christian church. Don't blame preachers. Don't blame all the dopey things Christians do. Don't give me dopey stories about dopey Christians. I know more than you do about dopey Christians and dopey stories. I can tell all kinds of stories about myself for that matter. These are all excuses. It's all a big smoke screen. You make a decision against God. It's your responsibility of unbelief. Paul says, when this is veiled, it's not my fault. That's what he's taking. That's what he's saying. So if you want to serve God badly, take too much responsibility. Along the same line, number four, if you want to serve God badly, overestimate your own spiritual authority. See in verse 5, he says, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and not ourselves. A good way to blow it as a Christian is to think that you are in charge, really totally in charge of someone else's life. Jesus said in Matthew 20 to his men when they were fighting about authority, they were fighting about their titles and who's more important than the other guy. Very interesting to read. He said, listen, the people who don't know God are very interested in their authority over each other, but it is not so among you. The sign of a bad leader is that they feel very self-important. If you want to serve God badly, take too much authority and think to yourselves, you know, God just hasn't started working until I showed up. Look how unspiritual everybody is. Boy, are you glad I'm here? And start, you know, thinking that you are God's gift to the church. You are not God's gift to the church. You could be a pain, actually, until you get over it. So, I speak from experience. You know, you guys are not going to want to give this CD to anybody. But I speak from experience. As a young minister, I have done this. Even as an old minister, I am doing it. And I repent of it. Don't take too much responsibility. Paul says, Jesus is Lord, not us. And don't listen to teachers who get that mixed up. These false teachers here in 2 Corinthians actually did. We'll see more about that later. If you want to serve God badly, take too much responsibility. Sometimes we just want to be indispensable. Let me give you what it is true of one Christian serving another. Listen, here's how it goes. We are here to serve God's purposes in your life, not to serve your purposes in this life. Please understand that. We are here to serve God's purposes in your life. Paul says, I am your slave, but he says, for Christ's sake, I actually work for him. Never expect any other Christian to bear all the weight of your life. You have to go to God. And it is the job of anybody in ministry to really bring others to Christ, to accomplish God's, or to help in God's purposes in your life, not your purposes in this life, to make this life happy and fun. And Paul says, we are your slaves. Very true, but it's for Christ's sake. And the ego that comes with thinking you're just too important in another person's life. Ego is huge. It is weighty. It is expensive. It is a pain to carry it around. It's always infected. It's like tonsils. Sometimes you just need it. Actually, it's worse than that. You need it taken out. And the egoectomy that God arranges for us often has to do with our ministry. And it is painful. But once that ego has been removed and the scar heals, you're immune to so many old hurts that were there before. And so God does these egoectomies on us. Why? Because he says, I'm the Lord, not you. Paul says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, not ourselves. Here's the final way to do ministry badly, and that is to take your eyes off of the face of Christ. Don't get your eyes on what's going on in the church, on what's going on in the ministry, on what's all the dopey, dingy things that have been done in the name of Jesus, all the dumb things that are said, all the goofy, sinful things that are done through history in the name of God. For heaven's sake, my friend, keep your mind on Jesus Christ. It is about him. He is the one that is glowing. It is his face that keeps us moving. If you get your mind on all these other things, you will fall into depression. You will say, I don't want to serve the Lord anymore. And you know when people say that, and I've said it. I have said it. And it was true of me, and I know it would be true of you. I had gotten my eyes off the Lord, got my eyes on the ministry, and was concentrating on all the things that were wrong instead of focusing on this glory that is in Christ. It is about him. He calls us to a simple, profound, revolutionary faith. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us to this purpose this morning, that you would honor your word by giving to us that anointing to understand and to live out the realities that we're reading about here. We ask for your grace to accomplish these things, Father. We ask that you would strengthen us. And I lift up anybody who's hearing these words and has not given their lives to Christ. I pray that they would. Today, that they'd open their hearts up, that we would hear about it, Lord, that they would be bold enough to say so, that they would be baptized when the opportunity arises here, and Father, that you would fill them with your Spirit. Let today be the day of salvation. And we who know you and are walking with you, Lord, take seriously what you're saying in this passage and pray that you would teach us how to serve you wisely, not in useless ways by making these mistakes. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.